I would like this morning to point you to Paul's letter to the Philippians, the third chapter. In about the middle of the chapter, we'll be looking at the remainder of chapter 3 of Philippians and just touching on the beginning of chapter 4. This evening, we'll look at the beginning of chapter 4 in a little more detail. We're a little more than halfway through the letter to the Philippians. And in this section, Paul is going to speak about making progress in the Christian life. It's always nice to be able to gauge your progress toward something. There are some things in life that you just seem never to be able to really turn the corner and get them done. Home improvement projects at my house are among these things. You could come and see drywall that's been spackled and not painted in certain places in my house. Other places that need to be done yet in the first place. And a few other things as well. Maybe it's that way with some things that you have experienced in your life also. It's nice to be able to see progress being made. Occasionally when, for instance, a major reconstruction effort is undertaken by the local government on a nearby street in your area. I notice there's some excavation going on about one intersection up here. Huge, I guess these are trench wall holders that are there to keep a trench from collapsing. Monstrous digging equipment. You know how it goes when they start one of those projects. It seems like it never wants to end. Near us, they had reconstructed an overpass and a highway. They'd smoothed it out. They'd made longer, nicer access ramps. But it took them a year and a half. And they kept the traffic confined to a very narrow area while they were doing the construction. And they had this irritating 40-mile-per-hour speed limit, which nobody observed, even when the construction was going on. Now the construction is over. Finally, all the lanes are open, and they haven't taken down those signs yet. Not that it has slowed down progress any, it seems, as people pass by. But as those kinds of projects are going on, you like to be able to say, ah, oh, they're making progress. They finished the two lanes on this side. Now they're working on the two lanes on that side. Now they're working in the middle. Now they've got the barrier back in place. You like to see that kind of progress actually happening. How do you measure that? I was reminded of a vacation season some years ago now. Our sons were in their early teen years. If any families here have or have had children in that age, you know that it becomes perilous to take a family vacation once children reach a certain age because they don't want to be with you. It's not cool to be stuck with your parents, your brother and your sister and all that. It just gets irritating. And I had the poor idea to combine a family trip, we were having a wedding of family members in Missouri, with the idea of, for the first time ever, going to the far west. I'd never been there, haven't been back since. But we were deciding to go from Missouri to Yellowstone National Park. If you've ever been there, it's a spectacular place. And we just had a fairly new vehicle at the time. It was a big Suburban, plenty of room, bucket seats in the front for my wife and I, a big bench seat in the middle, a third bench seat for one of the two kids. They could switch. They could have their own bench seat in a thing almost as big as a school bus. And it wasn't big enough. And so we left rather naively from Missouri. And it wasn't long before the question was asked. You know what was asked. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? They had learned to ask that question almost every time we got in the car. They had professionally adopted an attitude of boredom to the point of death before we would reach our destination. And when you have a two-day drive ahead of you from Missouri to the far northwestern corner of Wyoming, you like to measure the progress. And so it was a great, great thing when finally we'd gone north and caught, I guess it was Route 80, and we're headed west. And we went out across the plains of North Dakota. If you've ever been there, you'll realize that it is long, straight, gently rolling countryside. And we're headed to the Rocky Mountains. Finally, I believe it was on the second day, as we were driving west, a beautiful clear day, out on the horizon, I could see a little ripple of something that didn't look like all the grass that was waving for mile after mile. And I wondered, was it a front of clouds or something coming on this nice clear day? We drove a little closer. It got a little bit clearer. And I realized that was the front range of the Rocky Mountains. Finally, I said, we're almost there. Much to my surprise, we kept driving and driving. We went past Wall Drugstore. We went through the Badlands. We kept going and going. It got dark. And we weren't there yet. How do you measure progress when it's a monumental journey like that? Progress is measured in very small increments, and it's so frustrating and discouraging. In the letter to the Philippians, Paul is writing to a congregation of believers, and he's speaking to them about their spiritual life, and he's very encouraged. The tone throughout Philippians, in spite of the fact that Paul is writing it from prison, is one of rejoicing, one of positive building up. And as he speaks to the believers here in chapter 3, he wants to talk with them about progress in the Christian life and how you measure something like that. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Moving forward in the Christian life is what Paul is describing in this passage. And he begins by talking about the attitude that you need to have in order to make that kind of progress. Right at the beginning here at verse 12, he refers to something that has gone in the preceding passage. Not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect. He's referring to what he said a little bit above in this passage. And if we go back to that or recall it from memory, you'll recall that in this passage he is speaking about false teachers, people who boast on their accomplishments and their status, the fact that they are Jews and that they have roots in their Hebrew nation and culture and tradition and learning, and that they have become, they believe, true teachers who can instruct Christians in the things that they need to know. Basically, they wanted to beguile Christians into first adopting all sorts of Judaistic customs in order to somehow deepen their Christian experience. In the letter to the Galatians, for instance, Paul confronts this idea head on and shows how for Gentiles to return to Judaism is really to misunderstand or to ignore what Christ has done for them as Gentiles. When these false teachers have come and they've begun to trouble the people in Philippi. And Paul has heard about it, and so he writes to them, and he says, look, if anybody out there can claim that they are doing something based on how much progress they've made in Judaism so as to be accepted as a teacher for Christians, how much more me? And so he says here in verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Then he goes on to say, he was circumcised the eighth day. He's this, he's that, he's a Pharisee, he's zealous as far as persecuting the church is concerned. And all of those things that he regarded as marks of distinction, because really he was competing with all of his peers when he was a Pharisee. He was wanting to prove that he had done more than they. He wanted to excel. He wanted to be flattered for his accomplishment. And he knew that it would feed his pride. And now he sees these teachers coming and disturbing the Philippians in their understanding of the grace of Christ by touting their credentials. And Paul says in verse 7, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things that were marks of distinction," he thought, "in his previous life, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things." And he goes on to say that what he wishes to do is not to be found to have some sort of righteousness built on his own efforts and works and accomplishments, but to have the righteousness of Christ, to be found in him, to receive the grace of the Lord Jesus, and to become more like Jesus Christ. That is what Paul says is progress in the Christian life. And so we come to verse 12. And he says, "Not that I've already obtained it. Not that I think I'm perfect." Paul, not perfect? You know, when you and I compare ourselves to one another, to other people, we always have the sense that there are some people that are maybe more accomplished than we are, maybe have some talent or some ability that we do not have. We would like to have that. We would like to be more like them. And in a certain sense, that can be a good thing if it prompts us to become better. But all too often, we become envious of those who have something that we don't have. And we want something, and it spoils for us the enjoyment of who we are and the ability to freely exercise whatever it is that God has given us as gift. The Pharisees did this constantly with one another. And Paul realizes now that these false teachers are coming to Philippi and to these Gentiles and doing much the same thing. And Paul says that's the wrong direction. That's the wrong attitude to have. What he wants is to be able to serve the Lord Jesus, to follow him, to be like him. And that's what he's referring to in the beginning of verse 12. I haven't already obtained it. I haven't already achieved it. I haven't already become perfect. My friends, if Paul the Apostle could say that about himself, then you and I can certainly say that about ourselves as well. As you think about the ways in which God showed such special favor to Paul, he was able to see the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. He saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God in heaven. He heard the voice of God. Later, for years, he was in the wilderness and he learned the truth of all the things that he'd understood from the Old Testament, but never quite put in perspective. And now the Lord clarified that for him. And out of that great learning, we have these books in the New Testament that speak to us in ways that are just amazing as to the grace of God. Paul had all of that. Paul was a person who at one time or another was able to heal people simply by invoking the name of Jesus. Now that is an amazing accomplishment. Yet he says, I haven't already obtained. I haven't yet become perfect. I haven't arrived. And for a Christian to think that they have arrived, or they're as good as they need to be, or as good as they can be, or they've made all the progress in the Christian life to be totally satisfactory to themselves, is a dangerous place. The attitude that Paul shows to make progress in the Christian life is precisely this. Verse 13, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul ignores the past, both the good and the bad of the past. For us, the danger is that we might look at things that we've done in the past and say, this is such a great accomplishment, and just kind of lose our momentum, lose our hunger, our desire to accomplish more in serving the Lord. To look back at that and say, that's good enough. Occasionally you find a Christian who reaches a plateau like that, and it's one based on their attitude more than anything else. Then there are other people who look back at the past and they look at their failures or they look at their disadvantages and they see in that some source of discouragement, and they just get all bound up in constantly reliving that. And what a great shame that is as well. Paul said, I don't look back anymore. I forget what lies behind. Put that out of your mind. It does not help you in making progress in the Christian life. But look forward. Look ahead. And the word that he uses here, reaching forward to what lies ahead, is our translation in the New American Standard Version. And what it really means is to fix your eyes on something and to concentrate on that, like on a goal. Like when you're driving across the plains of North Dakota and you see off in the distance what looks like a little bit of a cloud. And you look at that and you say, ah, that's it. Little did I realize that was just the beginning. That was the front edge, the eastern border of the Rockies. We had to cross over part of it and go a little ways into it. It was all a beautiful trip. But to see that slowly rising up from the plain as we went mile after mile toward it. Looking ahead, not looking at what lies behind, reaching forward to what's ahead. Paul says, there is more for me. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, and here he means mature, not perfect as incomplete. There's no contradiction with what he has said in verse 12. As many of us as are mature, let us go on and have this attitude. Notice how he says this. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Here's the amazing thing. That when someone differs as to Christian doctrine, or in this case, how it is that we make progress in the Christian life, Paul doesn't say, oh, well, that's okay. I don't care. You have your opinion, I have mine. We'll be just fine. But instead, Paul is saying he understands the truth of God, and if someone else doesn't quite yet grasp that, that's all right. But let them have this open-minded approach. If you have any different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. The truth of God is one that is not merely indifferent. Well, the children who have just recently gotten out of school got to the end of their grade, and they had learned so many important things, I'm sure. Things that any one of us can recall so clearly from fifth grade or ninth grade or something like that. Important facts about geography and chemistry and history and mathematics. Remember the television show that was on? Maybe it still is. Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? Where adults were quizzed on subject matter that was part of the fifth grade curriculum. And they had all of these little 10 and 11 year olds on the stage there helping them along. And nobody ever got to the point, I guess, where they could say that they were smarter than the fifth grader. So I guess we do forget some of those things. The fact of the matter is, it's safe. Shh. I'm sorry. Are there any children listening? It's safe not to know everything that they try to teach you in school, because some of it's not ever going to be needed. And when you're sitting there and you're flummoxed by something in algebra and you just get so irritated by it because of the homework that just doesn't seem to work, and problem after problem, you can't get it, you throw your hands up in disgust and say, what good is this? I'm never going to use this when I grow up. Most likely you're right. It's true. There are a lot of things that you learn, a lot of facts, not just in school, but everywhere else. There are a lot of things that you can learn that are just a matter of indifference, ultimately. And you know what? Algebra doesn't care if you get it. Chemistry doesn't care if you understand what the periodic table is all about. and what those symbols are. History doesn't care whether you know what happened in 1815 or not. But when it comes to Christian truth, God does care. And Paul is saying in a gracious kind of way, you know what, if you have a different attitude about anything like this, just keep searching. God will reveal it to you. Don't argue with me, he says. Open your heart to what God has to say. If you'll turn back to the Gospel of John, please, chapter 7. The Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus teaching the people. Excuse me, that's not the Sermon on the Mount. So sorry. This is, however, John chapter 7. I was thinking of Matthew 7 for the moment there. John chapter 7, the Lord Jesus speaking at the feast, finding those who are objecting to what he is saying. Look what he says at verse 16. John 7, verse 16. So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." I believe the Lord is telling us there that God is not indifferent as to whether we come to understand his truth. The people to whom he was speaking there were objecting, and he said, "You know what? It doesn't really matter that you think I'm any great authority. God wants you to understand this, but you need to be willing to hear him." Turn, please, if you will, to the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." God is not indifferent to people seeking truth from him. He wants to instruct them, and he will do so. Turn back in Hebrews to chapter 4, please. Unlike geometry and unlike history, Christian truth, biblical truth, is something that God wants us to know. Hebrews chapter 4, you'll remember verse 12. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." When we regard Christian truth, for instance, in this matter of how to make progress in the Christian life, God cares that we get it. And all we need to do is to have an open mind and to seek him, to have that faith that Hebrews talks about, and to realize that God will instruct us. So Paul isn't all excited about people who somehow maybe aren't getting it right away. He says, if you have any different idea, God will reveal to you more. Just keep seeking it from him. In the meantime, at verse 16, back in Philippians chapter 3, "However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained." As we make progress in the Christian life, we may think we've accomplished something or learned something or achieved something, but Paul is saying, the point where you're at, there's still something more that God can teach you. Keep your mind open for it. Your progress can be helped or hindered by your attitude toward where you are in growth in the Christian life. We need to avoid the trap of looking back. We need to look forward. We need at the same time to avoid complacency, looking at where we are and resting on our laurels and thinking that's good enough. The second point begins at verse 15. "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Here he's speaking about that word perfect that is used several times in the sense of maturity. And at verse 17 he says, follow my example. He can confidently speak to the Philippians who did not know Christ before he came to that city, who therefore all of them were less mature than he. And he said, you can safely follow my example. What you saw me do is safe for you to do as well. You have an example. You have someone who has modeled to you what it is that you need to do to grow in Christ. For us, it seems like almost anything that we do is hard the first time we face it. For a time, I was a water safety instructor and a lifeguard. I mean, the Red Cross said I was good enough to rescue someone who was in danger in the water. I never had to do that, thank you. But I proved myself capable of doing all the things that were necessary, able to put it all together and to accomplish that. But it wasn't always that way. I can remember being in school, and there's a swimming pool at the elementary school where I went. And during the summer, when my parents were working, I was sent there for recreation program. Some of you have had that too. Some others of you have had summer school, and we won't bring that up. But this was just fun time at school, a place I hated, with the same teachers who were there all winter long, and I was supposed to have fun. And the one good thing about it was the time when we could go in the pool. And this pool is still there, still in operation, as ancient and cracked and faded as I am by now, but it's still there. And it was really neat because at the shallow end, it was this deep. And you could get in it and get splashing around a little bit and walk. And the bottom steadily got deeper. And it only got to about 4 feet at the edge of the other end of the pool. So even someone who couldn't swim well could get in there and enjoy it and feel like you were really doing something. Then one year they sent us to summer camp. We were there, I think, the whole summer. My parents probably took out a loan just to send us there. And they thought it was a vacation just to be home. And the pool that they had at that camp was not like the pool at the recreation program, because that one was 12 feet deep, I think. It was more than 8, I know that. And I could swim well enough in the shallow end. And then the instructor said to me, well, you're ready to get the band that you had to get in order to be able to freely swim in the deep part of the pool when the lifeguard was on duty. Because if you didn't have that band, you had to stay on the other side of the rope where you could walk and stand up. And the one thing I had to do was to go out, walk on the diving board, jump in the deep end, and swim to the ladder on the side. And I stood there on top of that thing with the instructor on the side of the pool giving me encouragement the whole time. Go ahead, you can do it. Don't worry, it's easy. Once you do it, you'll know how to do it. And I stood there at the end of the diving board, and I looked down. At the bottom of this concrete pool, there was the drain grid. You know what that looks like? And the water was clear, but it was rippling. And that thing looked like it was moving under there. And it looked like it was a mile deep. And I said, I'll walk, I'll wade for the rest of the summer. I don't care if I go swimming. Eventually, I learned how to swim well enough that other people thought I would be safe to use for a lifeguard anyhow. One thing that helps learning anything is an example, someone to follow. Someone who can do something complicated that you can't do, that can teach you how to do it or how to do it better. And Paul is speaking to the believers and he says, follow me in my example. If there's something that's hard in the Christian life, something that you're facing that you don't know what to do, just follow the example you saw in me. It's a reliable example. And there are others, he says, too, who have progressed in maturity beyond the point maybe where you are, or have learned something that you haven't yet learned. You see good examples out there. He says, follow after them. Do like they do. It's easier to do that. when you have someone who understands, someone who's been there, someone who lives out the truth that they speak of. Most things in life that we try to learn are easier if we have an example to follow. But at verse 18 is the other side of that story. For many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. There's a danger to avoid. And Paul is telling us not everyone who says they are a Christian is a safe example to follow. You need to have discernment. You need to carefully consider what it is that these people have as far as their character before you can follow their example. Consider how new Christianity was as Paul was writing these words, maybe around 62 or 3 AD. The Lord Jesus had been crucified and rose again from the dead maybe 30-some years before that. 30 years is not a lot of time. Some of you perhaps have been associated with this assembly or with other assemblies for that long or longer. I have with our assembly. And in that short time, people had begun to enter the Christian assemblies and had begun to exercise this kind of example. They'd begun to live a lifestyle that basically focused on earthly things. And Paul said, the only thing moving them and driving them is their desire to acquire things, their appetite, their selfishness. Don't follow their example. That's not safe. He said, their God is their appetite. Their glory is in their shame. They set their minds on earthly things. And most alarmingly, whose end is destruction. People who seem to be part of the Christian assembly, and yet, whether it's in this life or in eternity as well, they will find sadness, destruction. Don't follow that example, he said. Have discernment. Understand where the destination is. Because Paul looks to the real goal very quickly if you look at verse 20. Where our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my crown and my joy, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Philippi was a city in northern Greece that was basically established as a Roman colony in that area. So the people of that city were different than the cities around them. They were subjects of Rome. They were entitled to certain rights and privileges as citizens of Rome. It's thought that this city had been kind of established for the purpose of having people who'd served in the Roman armies, in the legions, given as some sort of a reward to move into this place and to establish a kind of an outpost of Roman civilization and law and power in the middle of a Greek system, so that the empire would have more ease and tranquility in ruling that part of the world. So the Philippians were citizens of Rome, and that's something that none of the people around them could say in the same way. Paul, of course, was a Roman citizen, and you know how, from the book of Acts, that moved his life in certain directions. But now Paul is saying, don't be so proud of your Roman citizenship, because for the Christian, our citizenship is not in this earth. Has nothing to do with earthly powers that govern it and that seem so important right now. These things one day will pass away. But our citizenship is in heaven. And the things that we look at and regard as important, the direction that our lives should take, the ways in which we focus our energies should be directed towards understanding and expressing that fact. We are not destined to have nothing more than what this earth can offer. Therefore, why pursue those things, Paul said. Our citizenship is in heaven. We expect the return of the Savior, the Lord Jesus. We expect that when he comes, he will transform us from what we are now. As a young person, it's hard to understand what he is saying about the body of our humble state. Because when you're young, it seems like you can do almost anything. Don't have time. Sorry. But you can think back to things that you could do if you're half my age, that by the time you reach my age, you will look back as a fond memory and say, ah. For instance, these young children here, I would guess that almost any one of them would gladly jump from a 4-foot wall, land on their feet, and run away. If I were to do that, you would have to carry me away, because my knees and my ankles just would not take that kind of abuse anymore. Young people don't understand what it is that this natural body, this physical body of ours, has a limited lifespan. And it begins to show those signs of stress, oh, about age 19 or 20, I think. And it doesn't get any better from there. But Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, not on this earth, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. We are not destined to live forever on this earth. We are destined, however, if we know Jesus as our Savior, to live forever with him. And he will make it so that we will be suited for that everlasting life. Because he will not just sort of fix up what's wrong with these bodies. He will transform them into something we really can't understand. We have no frame of reference. But we know this. It will be free of all the limitations that we suffer now. Paul certainly speaks at different times about afflictions that he had as to his body, and failings and shortcomings. And every one of us, if you get old enough, will understand what those things are. But our destiny is not to live on this earth forever and ever. In fact, God, I think, has programmed it so that we will degenerate in terms of our ability to acquire and enjoy the things of this life. When you were very young, I will take extra time from you now, but when you were very young, perhaps you were like me, and your taste buds were sensitive to things. For some reason, you could drink orange soda, which is so sweet that it will almost make me... But you couldn't eat mustard. And horseradish, you could never understand why anybody would put that stuff in their mouth. And ginger ale, I could not understand what adults saw in ginger ale. But now I gladly drink sparkling mineral water. Because your taste buds wear out. And hot peppers, I can actually do some of that. Some of you are experts at that. I've seen people take raw cherry peppers and just crunch them like that and eat them. Not a 5-year-old. Our bodies wear out. And our ability to use and enjoy and hold on to the things of this world naturally decline. And I think God is graciously telling us, you're not intended to be here forever. One day these things will slip from your grasp. One day you will lose all appetite and attraction for things of the world. And he wants, I believe, to instruct us to look instead to our eternal citizenship and to realize that we will continue in a new life, in a new place. And God has intended for that to be. And it is not this place. riddled as it is with sin, filled as it is with deadly dangers, for all of its beauty, for all of the things that we find pleasure in it, it is not what God has intended for us for eternity. Instead, our citizenship is in heaven. And we can make progress, that is, become more like the Lord Jesus in our character, in our life, as we live in this earth, knowing that it is only temporary, only for a while. And ultimately, as Paul says elsewhere, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. Measuring progress in Christian life, our attitude toward where we are, forgetting what's behind, good or bad, looking forward eagerly to what's to come, striving to grow in the Lord Jesus, knowing him, serving him, telling others about him in this world, waiting eagerly for that moment when he will come. May it be so. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the instruction of the Scripture. We pray that these things might come to our hearts at that time that we need to know them the most, that we might be able to please, to honor, and to serve you. Help each one here, the children in the Sunday school, each one in whatever stage of life, to be able, Lord, to serve you now and to strive to please you more and more. We thank you now. We ask your blessing for those who are ill, facing difficult circumstances, that your peace and your healing would be for them. For our nation in this troubled time, there too, we pray that people will turn to you, seeking your wisdom and your grace and your forgiveness. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.